Been talking a lot lately in our preaching and some of the stuff we've been focusing on about trying to connect with our youth, particularly those of Gen Z and Gen Alpha, and how we can, as the older generations, effectively pass our faith on to them so that it can become their faith. We want to do that in a way that is clear and in a way that is meaningful. And in order to do that, we have to be able to relate to and connect with these young people so that we can show them the value of serving the Lord and devoting our lives to Him so that they will want to value the Lord and devote their lives to serving Him. And hopefully you've caught over this series that there's this overarching principle that as the older generation, if we hope to pass our faith on to the next generation, it first has to be our faith. We have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. We have to be genuine and authentic disciples ourselves if we hope to be able to teach the next generation and disciple them. The goal is that we will be able to teach them this while they are young and lead them to the Lord while they are young so that when they are older, they will remain with Him. But what happens if your child isn't a child anymore? What happens if your child has grown up, maybe even left the house? They're on their own, whether that's at college or maybe even starting their own family, and yet they have not committed their lives to the Lord. What now? How can we effectively reach them? How can we lead them to faith in God? How can we bring them to the Lord? This morning I want to look at three possible scenarios, briefly examining each scenario, identifying the actions of the child, and I'll refer to the individual as the child, because even though they may be grown, they're still our kids. What they're thinking, why they're doing what they're doing, what their motivation might be. And then I want to suggest some responses for us as parents, or the older generation who still love and care about them and want to lead them to the Lord. Things that we can do to help bring them to the faith, or at least make ready the way for them to return to the Lord and to come to Him one day. So let me begin by saying this as way of disclaimer. This is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of this topic. We're only going to talk about three possible scenarios this morning. And also, I want you to understand that the child under consideration in each of the three scenarios is a child who has never obeyed the gospel. If your child has committed their life to the Lord at some point in the past, has been baptized into Christ, has become a disciple or a Christian, and has at some point, maybe even after they left the house, fallen away from the Lord, that's not what we're talking about this morning. There are indeed other principles in Scripture that, if that's your situation, you will need to follow. There are perhaps other avenues and possibilities of ways to approach that situation than what we're going to be focusing on today. Today, I'm primarily thinking about those who have grown up with one or more believing parents, who over the course of their youth have come to Bible classes and attended worships. But now that they're older, that they're on their own, they have decided that this is not something they want to do anymore. Or at the best, they're questioning now whether or not continuing to attend worship, to study their Bibles, to pursue God is a worthwhile endeavor. Those are the kids, the children, the young adults that we'll be dealing with in our discussion today. The first scenario I would like to suggest to you, the first possibility, is the adult child who is tempted to feign interest in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, Jesus teaches a parable. He says to the people, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, "Son, go into the field today or the vineyard today and work." And he said, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Jesus asked the question, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe in him." In this situation, the child may be one who is simply going through the motions of seeking God. They say that they believe, but they are feigning obedience. That is, they are pretending to obey. In reality, they have remained unchanged in their hearts and are still lost. The son in this parable affirmed that he would do what the father said to do, but then he didn't actually do it. And that was obviously not pleasing to the father. He didn't do his father's will. And immediately in this parable, the immediate application is to the Pharisees. To those who are saying, "Yes, Lord, we believe in you. Yes, God, we're going to follow you." But when God sends them a message and says, "This is what I want you to do," they say, "Well, okay, we'll do that." But then they don't actually do it. And it's interesting, Jesus points out to them that they have not yet believed the message of God. And scripture teaches that if you don't even believe the message of God, there's no way you can obey nor be saved by God. There is a great futility of just going through the motions of service, but not really wanting or desiring to serve God. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus says to the audience here, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Their worship was empty, it was meaningless, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." Now, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13, it renders it this way in the New American Standard. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far away from me." And notice this, "their reverence of me consists of traditions learned by rote." These people were just going through the motions of doing the right things, but their heart was not in it. They didn't really believe. They weren't really committed to the Lord. And Jesus says, this kind of seeking of God is pointless. It's meaningless. And it certainly is not pleasing to God. Look also at this passage in Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. This is how God feels about those who would just come and go through the motions of worshiping him. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. And my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. You bring your offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." God says, I'm not interested in some sort of lip service, some sort of feigning obedience and just going through the motions. I'm not going to accept that from you because it doesn't actually honor me. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you wonder what God would say to those who profess to have fellowship with Him, to claim Him as their Lord, and yet not walk in His ways. Jesus tells us right here. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And notice what Jesus will declare to them in that day, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, it's not enough to just pretend to serve God, to go through the motions. It's not pleasing to Him. In the end, He'll say, "I was never really in a relationship with you. You are a sinner. Depart from me." What can we learn from this as parents? Let me suggest a few things. As parents, if our child is growing up and they are questioning whether or not they want to continue to serve the Lord, one of the worst things that we can do is incentivize an attitude that says, "Well, as long as you do the right thing, even if your heart's not in it, you'll be okay." We have to make sure that we're not incentivizing this attitude in our children. We need to take care that we don't even accidentally pressure them into, quote, serving God just to make us happy or to keep peace within the family or to make them think that we'll continue to love them as long as they serve God. There's a fine line sometimes that we have to be careful of as parents when it comes to disciplining our children. We have to be careful not to offer them physical rewards for spiritual obedience. "Well, son, if you will love God, then I'll get you this thing that you want." And we may not be as blatant as that, but we need to be careful that we don't do that kind of a thing. And conversely, we need to be careful not to punish them physically for a failure to do something spiritually. "Well, if you don't love God, then I'm going to do X, Y, and Z negatively to you." Because then they begin to associate in their mind, "Well, as long as I say I love God, I'll get what I want. And as long as I don't pretend not to hate God, I won't be punished." We might wonder sometimes, are my kids just saying what they think I want to hear to make me happy? Well, I'll tell you something. As your kids are growing up, one way that you could maybe gauge that a little bit is you could ask, "How often and to what degree do my kids agree with my positions on things?" So I'll tell you this. If your kid agrees with you on everything that you believe and everything that you want to do, you can almost take it to the bank. They're just saying what they think you want to hear. So let's embrace as parents some difference in opinion. That's okay. At best, if they agree with everything that you want to hear, or if they agree with all of your positions, at best they're just parroting your words. And maybe at worst, they are not actually thinking for themselves at all. And I would suggest to you that even on issues that you feel very strongly about, you have to make sure that you don't insist that your child conforms to your view on that thing simply because that's the way you think about it. And so if they disagree with you about something, that's actually a good thing. Reason with them. Study with them. Push back on their understanding of things and let them push back on your beliefs and convictions. You might actually be surprised that you'll learn something in the process. But help them to reason through the whole matter for themselves so that one way or another, whatever they conclude in the end, it will be their conclusion and not just a parroting of your views. Another possibility is that your child might be one who is presently interested and distracted by the things of this life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, another parable that Jesus tells here. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Here in this instance, the child is one who wants what he wants, and he wants it now. He is old enough to make decisions for himself, but he lacks the maturity to make good and wise decisions. Maybe that's because he's just short-sighted. He's focused so much on the immediate gratification of what he wants, and he can't see past that to what would happen next. Maybe it's that he's bedazzled by the allure of the unknown. And that happens sometimes, especially when we shelter our kids when they're young and we don't let them experience anything. And then they grow up and they move out of the house and they're like, wow, look at all this shiny bright stuff in the world that I've never seen before. And they are attracted to it. They want to find out about it. They want to figure out what this is all about. Why is everybody doing this stuff? And in their naivety, they get sucked into doing many dangerous things. Perhaps it's simply that this son wants to discover the world on his own. He wants his independence. He wants to become his own man on his own terms, which in and of itself is not necessarily a negative character trait. How do we respond to this as parents? Well, notice how the father responded in this parable. The father didn't restrain or deny his son from making what I'm sure he already knew was going to be a really bad decision. He honored his son's independence. He gave him his share of the inheritance and let him go his way. And I would suggest to you that we too are going to have to let our kids at some point or another grow up and make their own decisions. Even though that is going to be hard, even when your kid is making good decisions, it's sometimes hard for us as parents to let go. But especially that's going to be difficult and maybe even painful for our kids and for us as we watch them make some decisions that we know are going to be bad for them. Decisions that could be harmful. And yet the father didn't restrain him. He honored his independence. The father also patiently waited for his son to return. He didn't go after his son to drag him back when this world started to fall apart. He waited for his son to come to his senses on his own. And I would suggest that we too must give our kids time to come to their senses. And that may require them, like this son here in this parable, hitting rock bottom. You can't get lower than wanting to eat the food that pigs are eating as a Jew. That was rock bottom. But it took that for him to come to his senses to realize what he needed to do. There's a proverb, 19 and verse 19. A man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Within this proverb is the principle that if you don't let the person bear the consequences of their bad choices, whether that's anger or financial or relational or whatever the case may be, the principle applies. If you go in there and every time they make a mess of their lives, you come in and you clean it up for them and you do damage control and you make it easy for them, they're never going to learn their lesson. And guess what? The next time they make that bad decision, you're going to be right back there cleaning up after them yet again. Well, that stinks because we don't want to see our kids go through hardship. We don't want to see them fail. We don't want to see them struggle. But let me tell you something. This is a discipline that comes from the Lord. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 11 that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yes, there is no discipline that is fun to endure. Watching our kids make terrible mistakes and having to figure it out on their own without fixing it for them is going to be hard. Not just for us. It's going to be hard for them. But if they will learn the lesson, those who have been trained by that discipline, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so parents, sometimes we have to let our kids endure the momentary pain of discipline because that will be outweighed by the lesson that they will learn. That sometimes we prevent them from learning by swooping in and trying to save them ourselves. Another thing I see here in this parable but that the father does is that he never gives up on his son. He's always looking and waiting and longing for his son's return. When the son finally did return, what did the text say? That his father saw him from a great distance, from a long way off, and he ran to him. Well, how did the father see him walking up over the crest of the hill? It's because I can imagine as the father is going about his daily work every day, he's constantly looking down the road. Is my son coming back? And he's doing a little bit more. Is he coming back? Is he coming back? And he's constantly checking because his heart is with his son. He wants him. And if that's the way that his heart is, I can almost guarantee you that day after day, not only is he longing and looking for his return, but he is fervently praying for his son. He's praying for his safety. Yes, physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Let my son come back and return so that he will be where he needs to be. And he never gave up until he saw his son walking back down that way. I don't know how long the son was gone in this parable. And I think it's left undetermined for a reason. It may be a month, maybe a year, maybe decades. Don't give up on your kids. And one of the greatest things about this story is that when the son returned, the father received him back without rubbing his face in it. There were no backhanded compliments. Well, I'm glad you finally came to your senses, son. There was no passive-aggressive criticism. You know, if you had listened to me, none of this would have happened. There was no I told you so's. There was no harsh rebuke. He didn't drive the point home with him. Did you learn your lesson? The son had learned his lesson. He learned it the hard way. That's why he's coming back. He doesn't need you as his father to now say, well, you old hardhead, did you finally figure it out? You dummy. Now, I know sometimes we're tempted as parents, especially when our kids are hard-headed, to want to really just make sure that they know how stupid they were being when they did that. But when we feel that way, when we want to berate our children or just drive the point home. If they've got it, they've got it. And a loving parent welcomes them with open arms, accepts them back, celebrates, rejoices that his son who was lost has now been found. One more. Another possibility is that your child, as they grow up, they fear the commitment that they know is necessary to serve the Lord. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Here in this scenario, the child knows much about serving God. He knows the law, he knows the rules, he knows what he should do. He's even interested to a certain degree in pursuing God and inheriting eternal life. But he's not yet ready to totally commit his life to the Lord. Well, what do we do about that, if that's our kid? Well, how did Jesus handle it here? Notice some things that Jesus did and some things that Jesus did not do here on this occasion. The first thing that Jesus did is he makes the standard clear. He tells him, if you want to inherit eternal life, God has to come first in your life. Notice this other principle in Mark chapter 14 that kind of I think illuminates what Jesus is getting at in this one thing you lack. This is how it goes in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The idea here of what Jesus is saying is that we have to put God first, before self, before our wives, before our kids, before our parents. God has to be the number one priority in our life. And if we're not willing to put him first, we are not ready. In fact, here he says, you are not capable of being his disciple. But not only is it that God must come first, but I think it's also the idea that we have to fully trust in God. Oh yeah, I could put him in front of my parents. We don't really get along that well anyway. Put him in front of my wife. My kids. They're kind of, a pain. But in front of self? In front of my own pride and my ability to think that I can solve my own problems and do it myself? Jesus goes on here because he tries to impress upon the people that he's talking to that they have to count the cost before they take the plunge. In verse 28, he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and it's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now that's strikingly similar to what he says to the rich young ruler. The problem with the rich young ruler was not that he wasn't doing a lot of the right things. It was that he was putting his confidence and his hope in himself and his stuff. He could provide for himself. He could obtain what he wanted on his own. He didn't need God. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. If you're doing everything that you're doing for you, your priorities are not. You have to put your trust in God, which means for this guy, he had to get rid of all of his stuff because Jesus knew unless he gets rid of all of it, he's never going to be free enough to put his trust in God. And so Jesus here doesn't lower the bar. He says, this is what you have to do. This is the cost. And until you are ready to be totally dependent on me and humbly submit your life fully to my will, you will never be a genuine disciple of mine. And then the other thing that Jesus does here is that he doesn't go after him when he walks away. He let him go. He didn't go, Whoa, hold on. Come back, let's talk about that a little bit more. Maybe you don't have to quite be that crazy. I mean, you could keep some of your stuff. you know, it's not crazy. Like, how much do you want to keep in order to follow me? Jesus doesn't negotiate with him. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't beg him to come back. He basically says by his actions, here's what it's going to cost you. Either you're ready and willing to do that or you aren't. And then he leaves the decision to the young man. And I would suggest to you as parents that at some point or another, that's what we're going to have to do with our kids. We're going to have to imitate the example of Jesus here. We're going to have to lay it out as clear as we can, but leave the decision to them. Now, in all of these scenarios, let me suggest that there are some things that we should do, whichever group we might fall in. The first is that you have to make sure that you genuinely love your child, no matter what. What I mean by that is you have to always want and desire what is best for them. And the thing that is best for them is a real and authentic relationship with the Lord, because that is the only way that they will be saved from their sins. And so that has to be your guiding principle, your motivation. Whatever I do in my interaction with them, I want it to be so that they will have this thing, a relationship with God. And you have to be willing to do anything that you can do to make that happen. And sometimes the thing that you have to do is these hard things that we've talked about up here. You have to make sure, though, that your kids know that you genuinely love them. Your love has to be something that is more than a spoken word. It has to be lived out every day. You need to do your best to keep the lines of communication open and strong with your child. You don't condone their sinful choices or behaviors. You don't enable them to sin. You don't support them in their sinful rebellion against God. The father of the prodigal son, he didn't go to the pig pen and get in there with his son and say, it's going to be okay, son. I'm here with you. Nope. He waited where it was right for his son to come to his senses and come back to him. It would not have been loving for the father to go to the son in the pig pen and make him feel okay while he's in the pig pen. Let's be clear on that. But any way that you can meaningfully engage with your children, your adult children, and their families, keep those lines of communication open. Be there for them. The biggest thing, I think, though, is that we have to ourselves continue to be authentic, genuine disciples of the Lord. You have to really live by your faith. And you've got to live the gospel every day in your life, and certainly in every interaction that you have with your child who's wandered away. That means put God first in your life. And I'm going to leave it up to you to figure out how that's going to look. But anytime you have an opportunity, it's a choice between God or some other thing, make sure that you put God first. Let your kids know that you're serious about your faith, that it is important to you. And if you're compromising on your faith, especially for your kids, that is not going to teach them. Well, it'll teach them something. It's going to teach them that you are not really serious about this. And if you're not serious about it, then why should they be? Live consistently and authentically before them every opportunity you have. That means when you fail, own up to it. Ask for forgiveness. Repent and get back up. Some practical things that you might be able to do. Pray with your kids. Pray for your kids. Worship regularly. Study your Bible. Read your Bible on your own. Read it in front of them. Make application of God's word to your everyday life. And don't be afraid to talk about how the gospel has impacted you in a positive way. I'm not saying that you preach at your kids, but show them the gospel in your life. If wives can win their unbelieving husbands to the word without ever speaking a word, it is also possible for parents to win their unbelieving children to the word without having to actually preach at them. But then when opportunity does arise and they say, you know, Dad, I want to talk to you about some things. I need to know about God. I need to make my life right. Be ready to gently share with them the hope of salvation that you have. And if they renew their interest, or maybe show interest for the first time, celebrate and encourage and support them in their efforts. But don't give up. Coming full circle to where we began, that first son that the father said, go into the field and work. He said, I will not. But later, he regretted it. And he went and did it. Even the most stubborn and rebellious may one day come to their senses and seek the Lord, because that's what they've determined they want to do. Let us, as their parents and those who love them, do everything we can to set a positive example and make ready the way for them to return to the Lord.